one sense, discipleship defines New Testament Christianity. What I mean by that is that the goal of New Testament Christianity is discipleship. Discipleship is a process by which a student becomes like their teacher. The teacher is the goal, both their words and their works. The goal is to become like their teacher. That is discipleship. In a purely academic setting, the goal is to communicate information in such a way that it is understood and acquired by another. But discipleship is more than simply academics. Discipleship involves a transformation by which the student becomes like their teacher. In this case, discipleship is more like a trade school. A master plumber or a master electrician teaches students information, teaches them how to use that information well so that they can become like them, so that they can become the master plumber or master electrician in their trade. Again, discipleship defines New Testament Christianity in that New Testament Christianity assumes that we are disciples of Jesus and that we are becoming like Jesus. Obviously, we can't be like Jesus in every way. We do not, as do the Mormons suppose, we do not eventually become divine. We are not destined to become gods, nor are we destined to sprout wings to be like angels, as you see in, you know, certain literature, humans becoming angels when they go to heaven. That's not going to happen. However, authentic Christianity does assume that we will be like Christ in a sense that we will live as he did, that we will live for the reasons that he lived, for the glory of his Father above all things. Well, how does discipleship work? Clearly, there's an internal component to discipleship, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But what is our responsibility? What are we to do in the process of discipleship? I mentioned earlier that I went to the BCMD, the Baptist Convention of Maryland and Delaware's men's conference yesterday, and one of the simplest and yet profoundest statements that I heard was a reminder of a basic proverbial truth. We become what we behold. What does that mean? It means just what it says. What we behold, what we focus on, what we dwell on is what we tend to become. We tend to absorb and reflect. We tend to transform into. My brother, an avid Star Wars fan, used to quote a Jedi truism that communicated much of the same truth. They would say, your focus determines your reality. But again, what is my point? My point is that the goal, if the goal of New Testament Christianity is discipleship, and if discipleship means being disciples of Jesus and becoming more like Jesus in ways that we can as humanity, then it stands to reason that what we need more of as disciples of Jesus is we need more of Jesus. We need to see more of him. We need to hear more of him. We need to behold him as much as possible because you become what you behold. Thus again, we turn our attention to our new series in the Gospel of John. And again, the stated purpose of the Gospel of John is found in chapter 20. John wrote, "These things, these signs, were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." And again, the Christ is a title. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, the Christ, the Son of God, is the one to whom the Old Testament pointed. He is the one whom the Old Testament was screaming, he is coming. The Christ who will reverse the effect of the fall. The Christ who will rule and reign as king over all. The Christ who will speak on behalf of God. The Christ who will deliver us from oppression. The Christ who is the Lamb who takes away our sins. The Christ who is the Son of God. He is coming. And John's point in his letter, in his gospel, is to prove by documenting certain signs that Jesus of Nazareth performed that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come. But what is John doing? He is holding Jesus up for us to see. John wants for us to behold Jesus, to take a good long look at the person of Jesus, because John knows that discipleship involves us gazing long at the face of Jesus so that we might become more like him. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at the prologue, what is referred to as the prologue to John's gospel. The first words in John's gospel that introduce the letter and introduce us to the person of Jesus. And the prologue really helps to set the tone for the rest of the entire gospel. As you're reading the gospel of John, reading through the works of Jesus, hearing his words, you have to understand what John says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, in order for any of that to really make sense. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. We are told that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and this eternal Word of God is none other than the person of Jesus. What is my hope that as we consider this text, that we will consider it not simply as new information, if it is new information to you, or as information that you've heard before being communicated from one person to the next, but I hope that we will see and savor these truths, this description of Jesus as disciples of Jesus, as those who want to get to know Jesus better. Well, if you haven't, go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And I'll read chapter 1 verses 1 through 18, and then we'll start to look at the verses together. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let us pray. Once again, Father, we come before you and ask that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts collectively be acceptable in your sight, for Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in this text, we'll see just a few things as we move through verses 1 through 5. We'll see that the Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God through whom the God made the world. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God through whom God created the world. We'll see in verses 6 through 13 that Jesus Christ is the salvation of God, foretold by the prophets to bring new life to the world. He is the salvation of God, foretold by the prophets to bring new life to the world. And in verses 14 through 18, we'll see that Jesus is the revelation of God, sent forth as a man to make God known. He is the revelation of God sent forth as man to make God known to the world. The eternal word of God through whom he created the world, the salvation of God foretold by the prophets to bring new life, and the revelation of God sent forth as a man to make God known. Let's look at the first point in verses 1 through 5. Jesus Christ is the eternal word of God through whom he made the world. Again, verses 1 through 5 reads as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, again, in the beginning was the Word, he says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's been a lot of conversation and significant debate about just this one verse in the history of Christianity. And we have settled on affirming a number of things. The in the beginning that John writes here harkens back to the very beginning. He uses those words intentionally. Genesis chapter 1:1 is a record of the beginning of time, the beginning of all creation. And we see those very words in Genesis chapter 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we understand, if we consider the text of Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning is not the beginning of God, because that would mean that God was also created, and God cannot create himself. He would had to have existed before all things in order to be there in the beginning. If he was present in the beginning, he is not a part of the creation, in other words. To have been there in the beginning means that he would have to have been eternal. He would have to have life in himself. He would have to be self-existent, self-sufficient. Or else, again, there would need to have been another beginning where he was created. But the Bible maintains that in the beginning there was only God, and he created all things. The atheist would have you to believe that there is no God, and that there was absolutely nothing in the beginning. And that's absolutely illogical, because if there were nothing in the beginning, there can be nothing now. Right? Because nothing comes from nothing. You can't get something from nothing. It doesn't work that way. There are also those who would suppose that there had to have been something in the beginning. They'll grant that, but they'll say that that something was not an intelligent creator, but rather some version of inert, impersonal matter. But even if you suppose that there was something like a clump of matter just sitting there somewhere in the beginning that suddenly exploded or expanded or whatever term they choose to use, you would still have to answer the question of why. Why did this eternal, theoretically eternal, this eternally inert matter begin to do anything? What caused it to act in such a way that it led to this big expansion or this big explosion? Something had to cause it. They have no answer for that. No clear indication as to how or why, according to their theories. We're supposed to take as fact, with a little faith, though they won't call it that, that these theories of creation make more sense than just to acknowledge that there had to have been a person who has a creative mind and power who created all things in the beginning. I think it takes more faith to believe to the contrary. It's more reasonable to conceive of the universe as it stands with all of its orderliness. That the universe as it stands was created intentionally, not accidentally. Order doesn't just come from chaos without any cause. Now, chaotic things, orderly things can become chaotic, but you never see it happening the other way around. There had to have been a cause. And the Bible assumes that the uncaused cause of all things is the person of God who was there in the beginning. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient being who existed before all other things, and thus was capable of creating all other things. Well, again, the text of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The text makes no assumption as to why he created. It just states as a fact that God, who was there in the beginning, created all things. Now, the difference in our text of John 1 is that the emphasis is not simply on the fact that God created, but rather on the means of creation. And the means of creation, we are told in John chapter 1, verse 1, is the Word of God. Again, in our text, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, just as we would understand that in the beginning God had to have existed before he created, he was there in order to create, thus he is eternal, so also the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God predates time. John affirms this in the next phrase. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. God was there in the beginning, but so was his Word. They were there together. And here John also makes a distinction between God and the Word. There's clearly a relationship between the two. The Word was there from the beginning in the same way that God was there from the beginning. Yet there's a distinction made. The Word was with God. They are eternal and coexistent. And yet there's a distinction, some kind of distinction, and we'll get to that. He continues, and the Word was God. Now listen to what he says there. He doesn't say that the Word was the God, suggesting that the only God is to be known as the Word. He doesn't say that the Word was a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim. Rather, the text says that the Word was God, meaning the Word is divine. He is of the same essence as God. There is no essential difference between them. I just said a minute ago that there is a distinction. But this phrase assures us that it's not an essential distinction. It's not a distinction of essence or being. The Word is truly God. In the study of theology, this text of John 1:1 has helped us to begin to understand the nature of what we call the Trinity. The one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The nature of the relationship between the three members of the Trinity has often been difficult to unpack and explain, but there are passages like this that give us some clarity in the way that it discusses that relationship, and in particular between the Father and the Son. So far in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we've come to understand that the Word of God is eternal, coexistent with God. We would understand that to be a reference to the Father, and that the Word is also divine. And again, later in the text, we'll come to understand and we'll see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, identifying the Word, the eternal Word of God, as none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Now again, in trying to understand the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, we have some descriptions in other passages of Scripture that are helpful to consider here. Hebrews chapter 1, we read as our scripture reading. And there it says in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Son of God is the subject in this text. His person, his work, his relationship with God the Father is what is being emphasized. You can argue that the writer of Hebrews has the same goal as John in his gospel, to emphasize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we must believe in him and continue to have faith in him. Nevertheless, in consideration of the relationship between the Father and the Son, listen again to verse 3. The writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to you who the Son is. He says there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God. The idea of the term radiance here is akin to the radiance or the rays of the sun, S-U-N. The sun's rays are the sun. They're not different in essence from the sun. The sun's rays are the sun. They are an expression of the sun, an expulsion of the sun. We do, however, think of them distinctly from the sun because they have a different purpose, as it were. The radiance of the sun is not the sun sitting still in its place in the galaxy, but it is the sun, as it were, reaching out into space. We just had an eclipse pass across the U.S., and we had to wear those fancy NASA-approved glasses in order to protect our eyes from being blinded by the rays of the sun, right? Likewise, the Son of God, S-O-N, is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God is so magnificent, so glorious, that it cannot help but to reach out into the cosmos, and the product of that expression of the glory of God and its brilliance is the Son of God, S-O-N. That's what the text is saying. Furthermore, the text in Hebrews says he is the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint is a word that usually refers to an engraver's tool. This is an engraver who creates an exact likeness of another person or thing. It would be something like those ancient busts or sculptures of the head of a ruler of a kingdom that we see sitting on a platform. An engraver carves into some material in order to make an exact representation of the original person. In this case, that which is engraved is the nature of the Father. The nature of the Son is an engraving, an exact representation of the nature of the Father. From another passage, consider Paul's word in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, referring also to the Son in context, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. The word here is a word from which we get our English word icon. In other words, Jesus is the icon of God. In the same sense, in a sense in which we have icons on the desktops of our computers, right? You have computer icons that lead to programs. If you click on the icon, which is a representative of the program, then you will get the program. The icon leads to the program in such a way that makes them so closely related that for all practical purposes, there's no difference between the icon and the program. You come to associate one with the other. Now, any analogy breaks down at some point, but I think you get the point that we're making here, and you get the reason why Paul used that word. The invisible God is unknowable. He is invisible. He desires to be revealed, and he reveals himself. And the way that you get to the Father is through the Son, the icon. If you've read through John before, you'll recall Jesus' words to Philip as they sat in the upper room. And Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus responded almost incredulously, "Have I been with you for so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? If you've seen me," what? "You've seen the Father." Moreover, in the text of Colossians chapter 1, it says again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, we're trying to figure out who the Son is in relation to the Father. The idea of the firstborn there is functioning as a title. the firstborn in antiquity was usually the firstborn child, but it didn't necessarily have to be the firstborn child. But the one who was given the status of the firstborn would typically follow in the footsteps of the father. They would be granted the father's family business after retirement or the death of the father. They would most likely receive a double share of the inheritance as the firstborn child. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he has the title of firstborn over all creation. Again, not that he was physically born first or created, but rather that he has preeminence as the beloved Son of God, the firstborn. He is the one who takes over the family business, who walks in the footsteps of his father, who carries on the father's name and business in society. And if you read the rest of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, it becomes very clear that the point is that Jesus has first place over all. The Son, the eternal Word of God, exists to disclose, to reveal, to show the Father. He is the firstborn, the Father's official representative in the world. We'll return to that idea later on in this passage. But this is not a new concept. We've seen this in the Old Testament. I mentioned a number of Old Testament references last week when we did an overview of the introduction to the Gospel of John. Listen again to the words of Psalm 2. And there David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us," they say. Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. "But as for me," God says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." This is the Son speaking now. "He said to me, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware.'" And here's the conclusion. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, pay homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, this international worldwide rebellion that's being spoken of in Psalm 2 against the Lord being the Creator God, they use the terminology of casting aside their fetters, casting aside the cords of God. They're attempting to throw off the rule of God from over them, and yet God laughs. Why does God laugh at them when they're trying to get away from his rule? Because he has already chosen one to rule over them. He's already chosen or anointed someone to rule over the nations of the earth on his behalf. Because there's nothing the nations can do about it. In verse 7 of Psalm 2, the anointed, the king, speaks, and he tells us that he had a conversation with God the Creator, and that this is what the Creator said. He said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." He declared him to be the Son, and this naming again is in essence declaring him to be the firstborn over all of God's creation, having the authority to rule. I mean, the Father even continues and he says of him, "Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." And so in the context of Psalm 2, we're thinking about the Son being granted this authority as the firstborn, and we see him here even being given the inheritance. He says, "Ask me anything and I'll give it to you. I'll even give you the nations of the earth as your inheritance." Gives him the nations of the earth. He gives the Son the right to rule and to judge over the nations. He says, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will rule over the nations." And he gives him the right to be worshipped by the nations. At the end there, God says, the text says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage, not to the Lord, the Creator, but to the Son." So we see the Son here being granted all of these rights and privileges. The Son acting as the Father's official representative. The Son
being the firstborn, being granted these precious gifts, this inheritance from his father. Again, back to John, as we continue to think about the doctrine of the Trinity that's being introduced here in John chapter 1. All of these passages are all pointing to the same reality. The reality of this eternal fellowship that the Father has with the Word of God who becomes flesh. That the Word of God who becomes flesh has been granted the status as Son. And his status as Son has everything to do with his inheritance of the nations, his rule over the world, his authority to judge. All of that helps us to start to understand the relationship that the Father has with the Son. But moving on back in our text of John chapter 1, look back at verse 2. And that appears there for emphasis. He says, he was in the beginning with God. The eternal Word was there in the beginning with him. He was there in the beginning, again, in the beginning before there was anything else. There was God, the Father, and his Word. Now there's repetition for emphasis, but there's also new information in this verse, in case you missed it. And in case there's any doubt as to where John is heading, the Word is given the personal pronoun he. And that's in order to indicate personhood. In other words, the eternal Word of God is not an inanimate thing or force. He has personhood. And John continues clarifying the identity of the Word in the next verse. He says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He, the person who is the eternal Word, had a role to play in the creation of all things, in other words. This is stated negatively and positively. Positively and negatively. Positively, all things were made through him. Negatively, without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, all things, everything was made through the eternal Word of God. There's nothing that existed in the beginning that was not made by means of the eternal Word of God. All things owe their existence to the eternal Word of God. In case there's any doubt, John stresses in verse 4 that even mankind owes their life to the eternal Word of God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. We'll talk more about life and light, especially as we go through John's gospel, but the point should be clear. There is no life, no light for men without the eternal Word of God. But what difference does all of this make? Why does it matter that we identify Jesus as the eternal Word of God? I suggested earlier that there's been a lot of discussion around the opening words of John in his gospel. Much of it has been an attempt to figure out if John's reference to the Word here was in any way connected to the Greek understanding of the term in the original. The term in the original is logos. You've heard that before, I'm sure. The Greek concept of the logos had to do with their attempt to identify something like the principle that maintains order in the world. They believed that there was something, some principle or force that maintained order in the world, and they referred to this principle or force as the logos. And so some people have speculated that John was picking up on that and trying to use that idea here. But I'm convinced that John was more than considering Greek philosophy. I'm convinced that his intention was to call upon his audience's understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, the centrality and significance of the Word of God is not new to John's writing. And because that is true, John is trying to help them to understand that the Word of God that has always been with the people of God, the Word of God which has always been a powerful presence in the scriptures, the same Word that they know has such a significant impact in their life and their understanding of who God is again none other than the person who is Jesus of Nazareth. The significance of the Word of God has been attested throughout Scripture. Again, we understand that the Word of God is the agent of creation. We got to read John Genesis 1:1. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." We know that the word of God delivers his people. Psalm 107, verse 19. "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from his distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Psalm 119, verse 105, "The word of God is a guiding presence for his people. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is life-giving. Deuteronomy 8:3. There Moses said, "He humbled you and let you be hungry," speaking to those who were walking about in the wilderness, "and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." You know that Jesus quoted that very same passage in Matthew chapter 4 when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. The word of God is life-giving. The word of God is both effective and eternal. Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In Isaiah 48, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And of course, understanding the importance of the word of God is significant for us in the same way that it has always been for the people of God. The one through whom all things were created, who is deliverer, who is a guiding light, who is life-giving, whose purposes shall not be thwarted, who is eternal, the word, the eternal word of God is our keeper. I wonder how often it is that when you think of Jesus, you think of him as the eternal word of God, and you think of him with confidence, knowing that he is your keeper. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is verse 15, again, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." I read that earlier. Paul goes on in verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We talked about beholding our God. He is God in the flesh. He created all things in the beginning. The text there in Colossians chapter 1 says that even all things were created for him. Not only that, but he holds all things together. Who? The Son. The eternal Word of God. Your Savior, Jesus, holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1, again. Long ago, many times. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These texts are saying the same thing. Behold your God. He is the Son of God, the one through whom God speaks. He is the heir of all things. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is God in the flesh, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, behold your God. Let me ask you, if he can hold all things together, if he can uphold the universe by the word of his power, do you think he can uphold you in the midst of your trials? When you are ready to fall apart, when others have fallen apart, when the world around you falls apart, and do you think that the one who created all things in the beginning knows them from inside and out, do you think that he who upholds the universe by the word of his power, do you think he could uphold you? When you think of Jesus, do you think of him that way? Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He understands what we're going through. He wept at the mourning of Lazarus. And yet he also used Lazarus' death to encourage the faith of his family and friends. He also walked through the valley of the shadow of death. All of his life he suffered. He was ridiculed. He was reviled. But he did that all for our healing. Do you think he can help you in the midst of your suffering? How about this? Could the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, do you think he could uphold you and keep you from stumbling to some temptation? Do you think he could give you a hand and keep you from falling to that one thing or those things, that weight of sin that so easily entangles you? Do you think he's capable of holding you up? He was tempted in all ways, as we are, and yet without sin. Some of what the tempter said to Jesus at his temptation in the wilderness was true. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down so that the angels who have charge over you will lift you up. I think Jesus could have rightly called on myriads of angels at that time because he was the Son of God, but he didn't. And he didn't because he knew that that would have been disobedient. And it wouldn't have accomplished the purposes for which God sent him. It would have been disobedient for the perfect Son of God to tempt his Father in that way. And so he didn't. He understood restraint, in other words. He understood how to endure temptation and how to say no. He endured it and responded perfectly. When you think of Jesus, do you think of him as the eternal Word of God who upholds the universe by his power? And do you think of him as the one who can uphold you and keep you from stumbling into sin? Perhaps you've been betrayed or abandoned by a family or friend. You're the black sheep of the family, maybe due to your faith in Christ, maybe due to some choices you made because of your faith in Christ. Maybe you're a student in school and you find yourself walking alone because of your desire to remain faithful to Christ and not to fall in line with the nonsense you see around you. And yet it feels lonely at times. You feel abandoned by others, maybe your closest family, your closest friends. Those you thought would be your closest friends or your peers are walking in a different direction than you. It's tempting in those times to give in. Well, do you think that the eternal Word of God, the one who dwelt in perfect fellowship with God from the very beginning, from before the beginning, and the one who offers you that same perfect fellowship with Him and with the Father, again, the one who upholds the universe by the Word of His power, do you think He can uphold you even when all else fails? Think of Jesus that way? Perhaps some words to the point of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If you've ever struggled with knowing God, with drawing near to God, if you've ever felt distant from God or that somehow God is distant from you, you know yourself to be a believer, but something has maybe caused a rift between you and God. Maybe you have fallen to sin. Maybe you've just let your spiritual disciplines lax for far too long. And you feel empty. You feel like he's just not near. He's not close. You think that the eternal Word of God, the one who himself enjoys perfect eternal fellowship with God, the one who created you and upholds the universe, including you, by the word of his power, do you think that perhaps he can help you to draw near in fellowship to the Father? You think he's able to do that? When you think of Jesus, the eternal Word of God, do you think of the fact that he enjoys perfect fellowship with the Father, and that if you want that perfect fellowship with the Father, that you ought to draw near to him and trust him for that? Trust him to keep you in that. Like this quote that I read from an author who was considering this passage, John 1. Considering the passages that speak of Jesus holding all things together. He says there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. And there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescopes only 1 billionth of theoretical space. This means that there's probably something like 10 octillion stars in space. That's a lot of zeros. I don't even know how many zeros that is. He says, that's 1,000 thousands of stars. A million millions stars. 1,000 billions. He's trying to He's trying to get us up to octillion, so I'm not going to go through all the rest of that. It's a really big number. It's 10 with, here he goes, 10 with 27 zeros behind it.
Oh my gosh.
That many stars, and Jesus created them all. Not only is he the creator of the macrocosm of the universe, but also of the microcosm and the inner universe of the atom. He says the text in Colossians explains that he holds even the atom together in its inner and outer universe. He holds the smallest molecule, the atom, together. He holds the massive expanding universe that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of together. Do you think he can hold you? Do you think he can keep you? He's the eternal Word of God. He is our keeper. And he is also our peace. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2. Considering the work of Jesus on the cross for us, it says that he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who are near. And that it is only through him that we have access to the Father and the Spirit. God sent us the best. He didn't send us a second-rate Savior. He sent us the eternal Word of God. And he offers to us through the eternal Word of God perfect fellowship with himself. Have you trusted in him today? And if you have trusted in him, are you trusting him still? Are you continuing to trust him daily? With the myriad of difficulties that we go through in life, do you think of Jesus as the eternal Word of God made flesh, the one who holds the universe in his hands? And if he's capable of holding the universe in his hands, that he's capable of holding you. Well, there's so many in the world today who are trying to silence God, many trying to stop their ears to his word and proclaim, along with the kings of Psalm 2, let us cast aside their cords from us. In reality, what we need the most, what humanity needs the most, is to hear from the one who created all things and sustains all things. We need to hear from the eternal Word of God. It is his eternal power, his divine presence, his life-giving, life-sustaining grace that we need the most. Maybe you've read through John before, and you remember Thomas's words in response to seeing the risen Jesus and realizing that all of what Jesus said about himself and all of what the prophets said about Jesus was true. Do you remember what Thomas said when he saw the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side? My Lord and my God. Again, do you think of Jesus that way? He is your Lord. Trust him to do that. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, your eternal word, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of looking and beholding the face of Jesus this morning. We pray that you would help us as we continue to walk through the Gospel of John, that you would help us to behold the face of Jesus, to see him more clearly, that he would become bigger to us with each step that we take as we gaze long upon him, that we would look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, that we would grow in our love for him, that we would grow in our appreciation of him, that we would glory in him as our Redeemer. We commit this study to you. We commit our lives to Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who upholds all things by his power.